Good evening, everyone. We are picking up in John chapter 4 tonight. We made some real progress on Sunday. Got through John chapter 3, so we are on schedule for now. But we are going to jump into chapter 4. We're only going to get about halfway through chapter 4 tonight, admittedly. Because there's a lot here, and what we're going to do is we're going to set the stage tonight and really talk about Jesus' teaching to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, and then Sunday we'll look at the implications of this teaching. The latter half of John 4 really expands on the ideas that Jesus is going to teach her about here. But I do want to take some time to give some background on this. I think we're all a little bit familiar, possibly, with the Samaritans and Samaria and maybe some of the antagonism between them and the Jews. But it's just an interesting study because as Jesus is traveling from place to place, Samaria is one of those places that he goes through. And, of course, in Luke chapter 15, we also have the story of the Good Samaritan. So to understand this culture, to understand the relationship between them and the Jews, and why these stories and accounts are so important, I think it's good to get into a little bit of the background of this. We won't spend too much time on it, but I do want to do that. So, first of all, we pick up in John chapter 4, with Jesus traveling through Samaria. Now, if you recall, in John's Gospel, we have these seven discourses. We're going to be picking up tonight on the second discourse here, where Jesus likens himself to living water. We talked about his conversation with Nicodemus last time in John 3, where he talks about this new birth. And how the concept there is not a physical birth, a rebirth. It is a spiritual rebirth. And that it's necessary for one to both see and or enter the kingdom of heaven. And so tonight he's going to talk about this water of life, which is, we think in terms of water. It's sustenance. It's fulfilling. It's something that quenches a need that we have. And we have to have it. It's a vital part of our daily living. So this is going to be an important image. Now, if you remember last time, we talked about some of Jesus' conversations that lead to these discourses. And last time we talked about some similarities in some of these conversations. Last time we talked about the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. If you recall, he has an initial interaction with Jesus, in that he comes to Jesus by night and recognizes him as a teacher. But then Jesus gives kind of an unclear statement. And this is where he talks about, in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. One must be born again. And then Nicodemus initially misunderstands. He doesn't really understand what Jesus is saying. And he thinks that Jesus is talking in physical terms. And doesn't get it. So how can a man be born again when he's old? So then Jesus gives another answer. And he says, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, in John 3:5. And he goes a little bit further into that answer, but still kind of unclear. And then the rest of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus is recorded as this discourse of this new birth. And he explains it further so that both Nicodemus and we can understand better. And the idea in that conversation with Nicodemus, again, partially is the difference between a physical concept and a spiritual concept, and how using the physical can illustrate develop a further understanding of the spiritual. The conversation that Jesus is going to have tonight with the Samaritan woman is no different. He's going to use a physical example to bring home a spiritual truth. And the result of that is going to be belief. Belief. Remember that we've talked about throughout John so far the cycle, if you will, of believers coming to Jesus. They have an initial interaction with Jesus. They come to know him further, either by associating with him or speaking with him. And then as a result of that interaction, they come to believe or know, in John's terms, both of those words are prominent throughout the gospel, that he is the Messiah. He is the one they were looking for. And then they go teach someone else who has an interaction with Jesus who comes to belief. And so we've got this cycle going. And this cycle is going to continue tonight. But as far as this conversation is concerned, just kind of outlining what happens. Jesus, of course, comes to the well and meets the Samaritan woman there and has an initial interaction with her. He asks her for a drink because he's thirsty. And then he gives, throughout the course of this conversation, he gives a seemingly unclear answer. I would give you living, if you knew who you were speaking to, he would give you living water. You would ask him for it, and he would give it to you. And so she says, well, you know, what do you mean living water? You don't even have a bucket. The well is deep, and you don't have anything to draw with. How are you going to give me water? So then Jesus continues and gives another answer. Whoever drinks from the water that I will give will never thirst again. So he hasn't quite answered the question yet, but he has given another answer. And then he goes on in the discourse. He goes on to explain further to her that those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. So this well analogy is going to be the springboard for which he talks about how to worship God and how one becomes a true worshiper. So that's really what we're going to talk about. So again, by way of background, as we read in chapter 4, we'll pick up in just verse 1, read the first three verses here. When Jesus knew that the Pharisees heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. Going on, he had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about 6 in the evening. So John is setting the stage for us. If you watch sports, or if you listen to sports on the radio, for instance, if you're listening to a football game, sometimes they'll tell you if the action is going from left to right. And that's because they're setting the stage in your mind for what's happening and what you're listening to. That's what John's doing. He's giving us background information that's relevant to the story so that we can generate this image in our mind. Now, Samaria, obviously, as the text says, is a region between Judea and Galilee. If you recall, when Rome takes over this Palestine, what we now know as Palestine, they separate it into districts or tetrarchies. And so then to the south, we have Judea, which is where Jerusalem, Jericho, Bethany, all these places are. This is where the majority of the action in the Gospels takes place. The latter part of the Gospels takes place. And then to the north, we, of course, have Galilee, which is Jesus' home, where the former part, the beginning parts of the Gospels take place. Much of Jesus' ministry takes place primarily around the Sea of Galilee. But then other districts, prominent districts, are the Decapolis, which means 10 cities, and Perea, which is where the Edomites and those cultures used to live. But as we can see just from looking at the map, in order to go from the area around Jerusalem up to Galilee, Jesus has to go through Samaria. Now, this was not a normal route for Jews because they don't like to go through Samaria. There's a negative relationship there. So what the Jews would usually do then to avoid this area is to go across the Jordan, go around and back through the Jordan up to the region of Galilee and cross there to get to the north if they wanted to. And the reason for that is we can see some background information about Samaria in the Old Testament. We're not going to turn to these for the sake of time, but in 2 Kings chapter 17, if you recall the action there, that's when the kingdom of Israel is deported to Assyria. And if you remember, when the kingdom of Israel is taken away, Assyria brings in people to populate this land. Now, it's possible that some of the Jews, some of the Hebrews were left behind at that time. And so then that population becomes a mixed bag, both in terms of culture, in terms of ethnicity, and in terms of religion, which is one of the most important parts of this. And so then this land becomes, a mixed bag. Then, when the people are coming back under Ezra and Zerubbabel, and you recall they're rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls, you think specifically to Nehemiah's time, the people come down, Sanballat and Tobiah come down, and they say, "Let us help you rebuild." Well, these people are Samaritans, people from this area. And, of course, we know the story there. Nehemiah rebuffs them, and then they have some negative exchanges, and everything continues from there. But then, at the end of the account, at the end of Ezra's time, I apologize, I should have been there already. Some of these people are kicked out of this area. And it's believed that these people who were kicked out are the ones who go up to Mount Gerizim and build this temple on Gerizim that's going to be discussed. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But again, the Samaritans are viewed as half-breed children of Jews and foreigners. They have some lineage back to the patriarchs, if there's any Jewish contingents that are still there, but their mixed background and lifestyle and worship make them outcasts from Hebrew and Jewish society. They're not allowed to intermingle with the Jews. One of the interesting things about the Samaritans is they only hold the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as their law. They do not give any credence to the books of history, the books of prophecy, or the books of wisdom and poetry. Only the first five books are what they use. And so that plays in as well. As a matter of fact, they also believe that they held the only authentic copy of the Pentateuch. So when Assyria and Babylon come in, all these things are destroyed, the temple is destroyed and all that. And so Samaria believes that they still hold the only authentic copy of this, which they believe validates their religion. Their religion, again, being a mixed bag, is an amalgamation of pagan worship and pieces and parts of Hebrew worship. They're just mixing things together, much in the same way that Jeroboam did when he brought religion, his false religion, to Israel. And again, as I mentioned, they built a temple for themselves on Mount Gerizim. What's the significance of Mount Gerizim in the Old Testament? Think back to Deuteronomy. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, two side-by-side mountains. That's right. Okay. So in Deuteronomy, as the children of Israel about to cross over into the promised land, that's where Moses gathers them in between those mountains. And he goes over to Mount Ebal and pronounces the covenant curses, and Mount Gerizim and pronounces the covenant blessings. And I think I might have that in reverse. Gerizim was first, and then Ebal was the curses. But nonetheless, Gerizim would have been the more favored mountain for that reason. And so then they build a temple for themselves on Mount Gerizim because they are situated in the Shechem area. And Shechem is between those two mountains. Which brings us to the next part of it, of our narrative then. Jesus comes to a town called Sychar. Sychar is a town that is adjacent to Shechem. It's right next to it. In Genesis 33, this is an area that is given to Jacob. Well, Jacob purchases it from the man Shechem, and then Jacob gives it to Joseph as part of his inheritance as he's about to die. And then as Joshua and the people come back into the land when they are conquering, this is where Joseph's bones are buried. So this area is very much of importance to the Jews, and yet it is populated by the Samaritans. So you can see, again, we have some antagonism there. But then also mentioned in the text is Jacob's well. This is an aerial picture of this area. So over here we have Mount Gerizim. Over here we have Mount Ebal. We can almost imagine, if we're taking ourselves back, the people of Israel populating this area right here in the middle. And then one half of the tribes are over here, one half of the tribes are over here, and the law is being pronounced. And it almost creates an echo effect in this valley. And so there's kind of some setup there. But again, right in the middle would have been the town of Shechem. Shechem would have been the place where the Dinah incident takes place, where the sons of Shechem defile Dinah, and then Reuben and Simeon go in and kill all of them, basically, and take over that area. So then Jacob comes in and populates this area, and his descendants are there. And thus, down here, about a mile outside of Shechem, is Jacob's well. Now, you can see this building here. There's a church there today, a Greek Orthodox church, and they built it over the top of this well. But you can still go inside and see the actual well. This is it. I believe this is it. I don't think this is a reproduction, but you can go in there when political turmoil is not happening, and go see this well. And then this is looking down into it. You can see how deep it is, that it's pretty dark down in there, and take pictures of it. So again, kind of getting an image for this well. Now, possibly back in the time that Jesus was on the scene, this may have been more like what the well looked like. There's a stone structure there that's either over top of the well, and you would go down into it and get the water, or there's an opening at the top with the stone structure around it that you could then dip the barrel down into. So I always think this is interesting when you can kind of see these things in your mind's eye. So Jesus comes to this well. And I think one of the things that we get here with John setting the scene for us is he's not just giving us the scene of the action. He's also giving us a glimpse of Jesus as well. And you say, well, duh. But a glimpse of Jesus' humanity. Because what we see is Jesus comes to this well. Why? Because he's thirsty. Okay? He's fatigued. He's worn out. Because they've been traveling from Judea northward. And he's thirsty. And the text tells us that this is about the sixth hour. In Jewish time, that would be about noon. If we're using Roman time, that's about six in the evening. Either way, they've been traveling a while. The sun is hot. Jesus is thirsty. And so he comes to this well, and he meets this woman, a woman of Samaria. So we pick up the action then in John 4. In verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Okay, let's pause here. Once again, we get some background information. And we got two background variables in play here with this conversation. So obviously she is taken aback that Jesus is talking to her. First of all, because obviously she's a Samaritan. Her ethnicity is a drawback. But another thing is gender comes into play here too. It was not socially, it was taboo for him to be talking to her, especially alone. If they're there alone together, it's considered bad form. But, of course, again, the Jews were disgusted by Samaritans. And as we mentioned, they would... I just thought that this was interesting. This is your freebie for the day. If they did, as we said, and... if they did go around here, that means that the Jews passed by on the other side. Is there another place you remember that statement being made? For instance? Good Samaritan, exactly right. So when the man is lying on the road, the Jews pass by on the other side. But the Samaritan goes on that side of the road. I just think that that's an interesting concept. Anyways, Again, that's your freebie for the day. But Jews were disgusted by Samaritans, so they passed by on the other side of the Jordan to travel north. Now, the word associate here, or have dealings with, yours might say, remember she says, Jew, or I guess this is John's commentary, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. That word associate is a Greek word that means to use jointly, to use together. And so the idea here is not simple public avoidance, that they just kind of don't intermingle socially with one another. Because Samaritans are considered corrupt half-breeds, the Jews considered them to be dirty or impure. And obviously a Jew does not want to touch anything that is impure or unclean. I found this from rabbinical writings. He who eats the bread of a Samaritan is as he who eats swine's flesh. And it's funny because it goes on to say in that same writing that no Samaritan can be a proselyte. And that's interesting because, I mean, we see Ninevites becoming proselytes. We see Moabites becoming proselytes. But Samaritans cannot be proselytes. That's how much they dislike them. And so for Jesus to be associating with, speaking with her, much less sharing a vessel from which he would be drawing and or drinking water, would be completely out of the question for a Jew. It would make him dirty. It would make him unclean. It would be to soil one's hands, one's body. So this is big. There are huge roadblocks in play here. And I kind of want to notice some things about this Samaritan woman. We said that there are some similarities between the Nicodemus story and the Samaritan woman story. I think that these are interesting because we get some kind of opposite parallels here. First of all, Nicodemus is a deeply religious Jew. He's a member of a Sanhedrin. He's a prominent Pharisee. He's very religious. This Samaritan woman is not a Jew at all. She's a half-breed. She's an outcast. Nicodemus is considered to be a moral person. He has a moral code that he follows and follows that so that he can live rightly in society's eyes. This woman is living in immorality, as we're going to see. She's living with a man who's not her husband. She has an illicit relationship, as well as some other things in her past. Nicodemus is a socially prominent man. He's very well known. Being a member of the Sanhedrin alone would make him very prominent, a very public figure. The Samaritan woman is a social outcast. There may even be clues in the text to say that she may be an outcast in her own society. The fact that she's coming to draw water and she's by herself midday, she wouldn't want to be there when other people are there. So Nicodemus is a wealthy man. The Samaritan woman is a poor woman. She doesn't have anybody, a servant, to come draw this water for her. Nicodemus, again, is a ruler among the Jews, and the Samaritan woman has no respect among her people or status to speak of. Nicodemus is religiously correct. The Pharisees prided themselves on sticking to a code of ethics, religious ethics. The Samaritan woman lives openly in religious error. She makes no qualms about what her her station is there. And then for Nicodemus, religion, as a result, is the center of his life. Everything he does is based on this religious code because he is so prominent and so steeped in this. But for the Samaritan woman, she obviously has some knowledge of Samaritan religion, but she's not really that into it. It's just not a big priority. So I just think these things are interesting, these kind of opposing parallels, because John is giving us accounts from all walks of life, not just one group of people or one type of person. So our PowerPoint's going to pause there, but we're going to continue in our text. So this woman of Samaria. First, note some things about this conversation. Jesus picks up as an answer, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me? And Jesus answers, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Now, again, first note that this conversation follows the same general pattern as the one with Nicodemus. We talked about that just a second ago. And we noted some sharp differences between the two. So then Jesus gives this answer. And the word gift here, as it's used throughout the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, is always in the context of a divine gift. It's not just something from one person to another. It's something that is divinely offered or freely given from heaven. The question I ask, though, and I kind of pose this to you, what is this gift? He says, if you knew the gift of God, what's the gift? What do you think? Okay, salvation. All right. What's that? Eternal life. Okay. So those two are definitely linked. Would there be any clues in chapter 3 as far as things being given? Maybe in John 3:16? Did someone give something to someone? Someone's? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So Jesus may be the gift. But then also continuing in John 3, we also read in verse 34, God sent Him, Jesus, and He speaks God's words, since He gives the Spirit without measure. And I think all these things are right. He is talking about eternal life. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the Son and the Holy Spirit. All these ideas are interlinked. And so Jesus says, if you knew the Son and everything that comes with Him, you would be asking Him for water, and He would give this to you. And so Jesus has some kind of different levels of meaning here. So just kind of simply put, if she had understood the nature of who was speaking and the gift of eternal life through the Holy Spirit that He was offering, she would have sought Him out. Now, this idea of living water, He would have given you living water. In the Old Testament, this word, living, it can refer to running or springing water, so water that's kind of in motion, and so it's constantly purifying itself because it's in motion, as opposed to water that's in a stagnant pool that's just kind of sitting there gathering silt or dust or anything like that. However, Jesus, I'm betting, has a double meaning in mind here. And the reason I say that is passages like Jeremiah 17:13. God is indicting the priesthood in Jeremiah. And he's pronouncing judgment on the people. And he says that they have turned from the living water. Obviously, that means Himself. And so then the reference there is to salvation. But a more prominent example in my own mind is Zechariah 14:8. And we're going to come back to this in just a minute. But again, this water is linked to life and salvation. And in Zechariah, he talks about that he's going to provide this water for his people. Again, we're going to come back to that in just a minute. So this idea of living water, I say that to say that it's not without precedent. This is an Old Testament reference. The only thing is that she's not looking at Jeremiah or Zechariah. She's only looking at Genesis through Deuteronomy. So maybe she has the former meaning in mind of this being running water, spring water, which obviously she seems to as we continue in 11 and 12. Sir, said the woman, you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. So, again, as we're looking at the pattern of this conversation, this is the first misunderstanding. The woman doesn't understand, so her resulting question is still based on the physical that's right in front of her, just like Nicodemus' initial response in chapter 3, verse 4. Now, like the Pharisees, like the Jews, the Samaritans apparently place some amount of value on their connection to the patriarchs. The only thing is that they have no idea what their connection to the patriarchs is. They're a mixed race from the time of the exile. So as far as keeping up with their lineage or knowing who their family was, or if they even had family back to the time of the patriarchs, they would have no idea. they just populate that area, and so then they draw a connection to Jacob and Joseph. And her reference to our father Jacob may be based on a Samaritan claim to have been descendants of Joseph via Ephraim and Manasseh. So this, the place where Samaria is would have been in the same place where Ephraim and Manasseh were, the tribes populated. Why do you think this particular branch of the family line would have been of importance? Why Ephraim and Manasseh? Do you remember something of significance about those two? Why are they included in the tribes? What's that? They did. There were some tribes that were on the opposite side of the river, yes. They were Joseph's offspring, and thus, what was the significance of that? Joseph should have been the beneficiary of the inheritance, right? They were given his inheritance in his place. So if the Samaritans did derive some sort of self-worth from a connection to Jacob, Joseph, and then Ephraim and Manasseh as a result, they could have thought of themselves as the chief among tribes because they would have been the beneficiaries of the main part of the inheritance. Remember, Ephraim and Manasseh took Reuben and Simeon's place. So they're at the head of that. Again, just kind of those interesting details to think about. Possibilities here. But then Jesus replied. Jesus replied in 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water, springing up within him for eternal life." So, Jesus' reply emphasizes the contrast between the physical water and the spiritual water. The physical water is going to temporarily quench thirst, but as we tend to do, we get thirsty again, don't we? The spiritual water, though, the water that he's talking about, will not only quench the inner thirst, but it will do so, as John says in chapter 3, without measure. It is to the full, to the brim. And so this idea of fullness still permeates the text. Now, there's a difference of vocabulary here between the Samaritan woman's use of the word well in verse 12 and Jesus' use of the word well in verse 14. Her reference to the well refers to the actual structure, the stone well that's sitting there. When Jesus says that it will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life, he's referring to the overall concept of the well, the water itself that comes springing from the ground and gushes forth from this spring. And so then Jesus is, if we're relating this to him being the living water, Jesus is more than just the physical person standing there speaking with this woman. He is the source and the substance that gives the water its importance. He's the reason that the water is healthy for us and quenches our thirst. And he set it up that way. Also, notice another thing in this. A difference between how to access the water in this narrative. So Jesus comes to the well and the woman is there. How's she going to get the water out? With a pail, with a bucket, right? She's got to do some work to get that bucket down there, draw the water back up. She may have something to put this water in, a container that she carries, and then keep doing that over and over and over again. And then she has to walk back to wherever she came from in the heat of the day. The water in Jacob's well is separated from the individual by circumstances, distance, vessels, how much you can carry. And they've got to overcome these things to retrieve that water. But when Jesus describes the water that he gives, the spiritual water is freely given. I will give it to you, and it will spring up, not from a physical well that you have to go out there and exert yourself for. It will spring up from within you, within the individual. And so the idea there is that you constantly have access to it, and you don't have to overcome these physical circumstances to do that. God is doing that. So a lot of interesting things in Jesus' reply there. Anything up to this point that you have questions or commentary about? Just like the well, it's deep. Okay. So she gives another response then, verse 15. Sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so I won't have to get I won't get thirsty and come here and have to draw water. So her response shows that although she's visibly impressed by Jesus, she's still thinking in physical terms. There's some element here that she believes what he's saying. She may be so incredulous that she's just being sarcastic. I don't think that's the case based on what we see from her later on. We are seeing initial glimpses of belief here. And so she is actually asking, how can I get this living water? Show me where it is, because I don't want to have to keep walking back and forth to this well and drawing water over and over again. So then that kind of sets up Jesus. That's the interesting thing about this conversation. Everything she says, which is seemingly so unrelated to what Jesus is saying, just sets him up for the next part of what he's got to say. He is brilliant in his discourse. So Jesus' next statement is strategic. And this is one of those things that may seem kind of out of the blue. And it definitely seems kind of out of the blue to her. Verse 16, go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. Okay? So then she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you have correctly said I don't have a husband. For you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now, the idea with the man not being her husband, they either may just be unmarried or he may be someone else's spouse. So either way, that's an illicit relationship. It's not in accordance with the law. Again, socially, it's not good etiquette for a woman to be speaking alone with a man unless her husband was present. So it's really appropriate for Jesus to kind of make this request at this point. To her, it would be him saying, if we're going to continue this conversation, you need to have a man present here so that we can do this properly. We can have a proper conversation. In terms of Jesus' purpose, though, looking at this from his standpoint, it presents the woman with a dilemma that she has to explain. She has to answer this this statement that he's made to her. She doesn't have a husband to call, and she most likely wouldn't like to confess her immoral relationship to a stranger. He hasn't said anything about knowing about that yet. Jesus commends the truthfulness of her response, though. Yet, he also strategically addresses the evasion in her wording. She doesn't specifically say, I had five husbands and the guy I'm living with now is not my husband. But Jesus is very, again, strategic in that evasion. He recognizes what she's doing because he knows her heart. So in his reply, he's able to reference her past sin, you've had five husbands, and her present sin, the man you now have is your husband. Now, this line of questioning, this statement here, is going to be a litmus test. I think that he's getting a feel for her at this point. He obviously knows her heart, but she's got to know what she's going to do too. And he's determining that. So the question then is, on one hand, is her conscience pricked by her deeds being exposed by the light, if we want to use the light and dark imagery? Jesus has just exposed her. He knows who she is and what she's done. Everything she's done, she's going to say. Or is she going to shy away, preferring her deeds to remain hidden in the darkness? Now, this goes directly back to what we talked about when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus. Remember in John 3:19, this then is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates light and avoids it. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. So that's what's currently happening. She is being tested to see if she's going to come to the light and confess or if she's going to remain in the darkness and the ways of the Gentiles. So she's at a crossroads with this answer. But as we continue to read, verse 19 through 24, "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet." Again, there's that see imagery there. "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." "I am He," Jesus told her, "the one speaking to you." Okay, so now it's blowing up. Okay, now Jesus is really getting to the heart of the matter. She's beginning to recognize His superhuman knowledge. There's no Google in these days. He can't go look up these facts for Himself on a computer somewhere. And He's not talking to other Samaritans to figure out what this woman's background is. He knows her, even though He's never physically met her. Maybe I should say she's never physically met Him. How about that? But she still seems to attempt to redirect the subject away from her own personal life by bringing up a point of religious contention between the Jews and the Samaritans, that being the place of worship. Now, think about some conversations you've had today. If you're bringing up somebody's morality issues when you're trying to have a religious discussion and they don't want to talk anymore about it, what's often one of the first places they go to debunk your arguments against them? It's to attack religion itself, right? Or to attack the faith itself. It's to redirect. Take the focus off of me, bring it to something else that I feel is a discrepancy. Jesus goes with the topic change, though, which ironically enables Him to elaborate further on His point of importance, which is spiritual worship versus physical worship. So again, this is the brilliance of Jesus here. He takes this change of subject and He redirects it right back to the main point. As He does in many other places, Jesus shows His masterful understanding by answering in a way she doesn't expect. And He says, "I'm going to tell you what, there's going to come a day when nobody's going to worship in either of those places." And the idea there is not that worship is going to cease in those locations. It's that it's going to expand to all places. That's the idea. Now, I told you we were going to come back to Zechariah chapter 14. This is where it comes back to it. Turn over there, if you would, and we'll use this to close out class tonight. Zechariah chapter 14. Obviously, if you remember Zechariah, this is a pronunciation of judgment, but it's also a pronunciation of salvation. The latter part of Zechariah, chapters 12, 13, and 14, talks about this salvation that's going to be coming back. And in Zechariah 14, picking up in verses 8 and 9 here, 8 and 9. "On that day," this is the day of salvation, "on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea in summer and winter alike. And on that day, Jehovah, the Lord, will become king over" how much of the earth? All the earth. Not just Jerusalem, not just Judea, not just the places where the Jews live. All the earth. Jehovah alone and His name alone. Continue down, go to verse 20 and 21. "On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who came to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty." Okay, so on one hand, as he's pronouncing judgment, this means there's not going to be any foreigner pagan influence within religion. However, as he's just said, God is going to be the God of all the earth. He's going to rule over all the earth. So not only will worship be acceptable in all locations, but all people of all locations and backgrounds will be able to worship. This is not just something that's limited to the Jews. However, there's another part to this. They must all come to the same knowledge of the one they are worshiping. You can't just worship over here how you want to and over here how you want to. You must have a common understanding of the Lord. And so when Jesus says, you Samaritans worship what you don't know, we Jews worship what we do know. The idea there is we got to come to a common understanding. And there's going to come a time when we're going to do that. And we're all going to worship in the same way together. Now, this is when I read this, I kind of thought about the men of Athens in Acts chapter 17. Remember, Paul is talking to them and he says, I come to you preaching the God you do not know, the unknown God. Jesus is showing this woman the God she did not yet know. She's been following after a God that people all her life have been telling her about, yet he's a corrupt shadow of the actual God. And he says, we know what we worship, and that's who he's teaching her about. Now, although the Jews didn't always get their worship of God right, which is an understatement of the year there, they at least worshiped the one true God. And the law had been given to the Jews so that God's path to salvation could be preserved by his providential power through them, through that line, and then eventually through Jesus Christ, who would come from that line. Okay, we're going to pick up there and talk about this hour that's coming and how worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And again, this is going to be a springboard for the rest of the chapter because he's going to continue to expound on this idea. So, thank you. We'll pick up in chapter 4 on Sunday.